And the title of the third class is Come My People, Hide Yourself for a Moment. Brother Jim.
Thanks again, Brother Ryan. Brothers and sisters, I confess my sins. I did mislead you to some degree, because there are still one or two matters that I want to talk about in relation to the judgment seat. Although we are going to focus a lot more on those on the right hand and their children in this session as we advance a little further down the path. But it is important, I think, that we just add a couple of things to what we've already said about the judgment process. We need to talk, for instance, about motivation. That is how you are a sheep or a goat. It's what motivates you in life. You need to talk about that. But I think it's probably fair to say that when we consider these subjects, most of us have a sense of trepidation. Would that be true? I mean, none of us want to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It is natural for us to feel a sense of fear. I fear that. I feel that. We all feel that. It's what kind of fear that's important. The Apostle John, when he wrote in his first epistle, these words in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, said, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." What he's saying there, brethren and sisters, is that if we know that we're not really doing what we know we should do, then we've got reason to be worried, reason to fear, haven't we? If our heart, and we can deceive ourselves, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." It deceives us every day. But if our heart condemns us, then we've got a problem. But God is greater than our heart. He's not deceived. He knows all things. "Beloved," he says, "if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." I'm going to show you a passage where the Apostle Paul does exactly that. His heart did not condemn him when he was accused of false stewardship. John goes on to say in chapter 4 of that first letter, in verses 17 and 18, "Herein is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness." Now that word boldness in the Greek means frankness of speech. Remember, we spoke about that. Frankness of speech in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We've tried to live as Christ lived. We have tried to take up the cross daily and to follow in his steps. If we've done that, brethren and sisters, despite our weaknesses and our failings, and we'll talk a bit more about that in a moment, we shouldn't fear the judgment seat of Christ. There is no fear, he says, in love. Now that word fear in the Greek is phobos. We get our word phobia from that. And phobias are sort of like a mindless thing, aren't they? There's no phobos in agape. And you're all familiar with that word. It's got the idea of sacrificing, denying self for the benefit of others, especially of God. If we've got that kind of commitment to his things, we don't have any reason to have phobias about the judgment seat. For perfect love, mature agape, spell it out in simple terms. What does that mean? It means singleness of commitment. That's what that means. If you are committed to the things of God, committed to walk in the steps of Christ, if your course and direction is set on the kingdom, despite the failings and the problems you'll have, because we all have that, if that's your direction, you have no reason to fear the judgment seat of Christ. It's the same in raising children, isn't it? Many in this room have raised children. And when you raise your children, you know that they're going to grow up through their teenage years and, you know, they get to 13 and they rebel. That's what the scripture says. And they do. They want to do their own thing. But if you've applied the disciplines when they're younger, there's some honour there, isn't there? There's some respect for parents. And all a father and a mother want to see in their children is that the child will eventually set their course in life towards the things of the kingdom. Decide that they want the truth and head towards the kingdom. That's what we want to see in our children. And thankfully, in our case, our four children have done that. And as we brought them up, we had our problems with them, just like God has problems with you and me. And when your children come to you and say, look, I'm sorry, Dad. I've let you down. I want to make another start. And you see that child set their course and start to walk in the right way. What parent amongst us would look unkindly on them? That's what I want to see in my kids. I want to see them set their course and do their absolute best to do the right thing. And you can work with that, can't you? God can work with that, brothers and sisters. He can't work with the goat attitude that wants to be independent, wants to rebel and disobey. He can't work with that. So there's no fear in agape. But that kind of commitment casts out fear. Because fear has torment. And it does, doesn't it? He that feareth like that, he's got these phobias, is not made complete in commitment, in agape love. So we don't need to have that kind of fear. Providing our motivation is right. I want you to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because here the apostle's going to talk about being made apparent at the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, it's palpably obvious that we're all going to literally appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul doesn't mean that here. This word appear is the word phaneroo. It means to make apparent or to show forth. That word occurs in verse 11, twice. Knowing therefore the terror, this is that word phobos, by the way, of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. There's our word, made manifest, that's phaneroo. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So we should render it the same, shouldn't we, up here? It's a very simple point, but it's very clear as to what Paul is saying here. We must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. So what we are will be revealed. That's all he's saying. That everyone may receive the things, the word done, of course, is italicized in the AV. It's not actually there. The word his also should read this way. May receive the things in, and this word in here is the word dia, means through. Things through body according to that he hath done. So the results will be seen in the physical being. He that is sown to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that is sown to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The results are physical. That's the outcome. Now that, brethren and sisters, is very simple, isn't it? And it's all based on the motivation we had in life. That outcome is its consequence, the choice, the choices, the decisions that we make in life. Why don't you come back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the purpose of judgment being to determine motivation. And we just need to step back a little earlier in the chapter to find out why he has to speak like this. He says in verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the secrets of God. So it's stewardship that is in question here. And some in Corinth had accused Paul of improper motivation. You know, they said things like this, probably not straight to his face, but they said it to others, and Paul heard about it. They said, oh, Paul just does this because, you know, he makes money out of this or whatever. And, you know, he loves going around visiting people because he gets fed big meals. And he just wants to be big. You know, it's about self-aggrandizement. That's why Paul does this. You've never heard that sort of thing said about anybody, have you? Human beings wouldn't say those sort of things, would they? Well, they were saying it in Corinth. I don't think it's ceased. You and I, brethren and sisters, can do many things, but one thing we can't do, we cannot read people's minds. You can assess fruits, what they do and what they say, but none of us can read people's minds. We do not know their motivation. You don't know what motivates me, and I don't know what motivates you. If I see fruits, I've got some basis to make an assessment. And Paul says, you can't make judgments like that. So let's read on. He says, in verse 3, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, because that's what they were doing, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now, Paul did judge himself, if you mean by that, examine himself. We know that. He tells us that in chapter 11, doesn't it? Let a man examine himself. He doesn't mean that. The word judge here, he means making judgments about whether this person will get in the kingdom or that person won't. That kind of judgment. And if you are accusing people of improper motivation, you're virtually writing them off. So what does he say? Verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, says the AV. The RSV has, I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So Paul says, look, I do my absolute best, brethren. I sit in judgment, as it were, on my own motivation. I think about, why am I doing this? What's in the engine room here? And I haven't been able to come up with anything that I should change. But that doesn't mean I'm justified, because I can deceive myself. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now that's your context. And then he says this. Therefore judge nothing before the time. He doesn't mean judge nothing per se. He means don't make these sorts of judgments about people's motivation. We've got to judge many issues, brethren and sisters. All too many issues we've got to make judgments about. But this is one we can't make. We can't judge someone else's motivation. So when you have problems in ecclesial life or inter-ecclesially, if you've got to make judgments, make it on the basis of facts and fruits. Don't say, I think they're doing this because of this. You don't know what motivates people. All you can assess is outcomes, fruits, and facts. But if you don't make judgments about fruits and facts, you're in trouble. So Paul's in that context. Don't make these sorts of judgment before the Lord comes. What's he going to do? Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Where's that? That's in the deeper recesses of the human brain, isn't it? The hidden things, the things you don't know about me, brethren and sisters, and I don't want you to know them either. Things I don't know about you, but you have some hidden things, okay? He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest. Well, there's our word. This is phaneroo, to make apparent, to show openly. He's going to reveal it. What's he going to reveal? The counsels of the hearts. This word counsels, Greek word boule, means the will, the determination, the propensity, purpose, the design, the plans. See, this is about the engine room where we conceive plans, things we're going to do. We're designing our path, our course. This is about choices. You know, the decisions that are made about whether I should do this or whether I should bring this into my home or whether I should do that. Those sorts of decisions. That's what the judgment seat's going to bring out. The counsels of the hearts. And then every man shall have praise of God, which, by the way, is the only praise worth having. And that's why Paul started out that way. They were not praising him, but he said, I don't want your praise anyway. I want the praise of God. No other praise is worth having. Weymouth translates this phrase, he will disclose the motives. That's pretty close. He will disclose the motives. What is it that drives people? That's what the judgment seat is about. And where would you think that information will come from? Well, it comes from books. And we are associated, brethren and sisters and young people, with two books in our life and our probation. One is called A Book of the Life. And there's one of these for every responsible person. A Book of the Life. It's an individual account of our daily lives. And the other one, and there's only one of these for everyone, that is just one book, and everyone's name who's held responsible, at least who makes a commitment. Those who make a commitment in baptism, their name goes into the Book of Life. It's a record of the names of all the redeemed. If your name is not in that book, you won't be redeemed. So two books we are associated with. And of course, this is based on Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? We all know this passage. We quote this one quite often in Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and he hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, that is, in his presence, for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. Now, this is based on the practice. We know the story of Esther, for example, how that, the king, could not sleep one night. And he said, bring out the records of the kingdom. And so someone came with the records and read it out to the king. And the story of Mordecai the Jew came up. How he had revealed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh to kill the king. And the king says, just hang on a minute. He says, did we ever do anything for Mordecai? And they said, no. We better fix that up then. And the next thing, there's a knock on the door. Haman the Agagite is there to request the death of Mordecai on the gallows that he'd made for him. You know the story well, don't you? That's what this is based on. You see, the angels who are sent forth to minister to heirs of salvation, who watch every move we make, who know every thought of our heart, every single motivation, every decision, when they go back to the Father when you're asleep, they're not needed anymore, and they can get back straight away if they are. They go back to the Father. They write something in a book. Now people say, oh, but they can't be, they surely can't be physical records. I believe they are. And we'll find out one day, won't we? I think they are. When you look at the words that are used in the scripture, let's have a look at some of these words. A book of remembrance, zikram in the Hebrew, a memento, from the root zakar, to mark, hence to remember. Well, that could be just in a memory, couldn't it? Written before him, kathab, to grave, to write. Just like the ancient kings had the scribes at the end of the day record the history of the kingdom that happened that day, the decisions that were taken in council, the decrees of the king written in the record. This was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And this word thought is the Hebrew word cheshab. It means to plait or to weave, hence to compute by mental effort. What this is talking about are people who, having considered the word of God and talked to one another about it, which is why we come to ecclesial meetings, talk to other people about it, sit around the readings and talk about it, go to their beds and think, now, how can I work that into my life? You know, I don't do those things. And I really should be better at this. I should really do more of this or that. You know what I'm talking about, brethren. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And these people lie there at night sometimes awake saying, how can I improve my performance on that issue? Do you do that? Well, you're doing that. You're weaving divine principles, his characteristics, the things that he wants you to develop in your character that matches his. You're weaving that into the fabric of your life. And nothing's going to happen, brethren and sisters, if it doesn't happen in the mind first. If you don't decide that that's what you have to do and then think about how You can do it. It's not going to happen. It has to be woven into the thought patterns of your brain. That's what he's talking about. That thought upon his name. A record's taken about that. Guess what, brethren and sisters? When your angel goes back to the presence of the Father tonight, he's going to make a record about a decision you made today. And that decision was to come amongst your fellow sheep, because you're gregarious, sit down with them and ruminate upon the Word of God for the whole afternoon when you could be doing something else. You could be watching the Olympics on television. You could be at a you don't play football this time of the year. You could be somewhere, couldn't you? But you made a decision. Why did you make that decision? Well, you might have said, well, this fella from Australia, he might have something interesting to say. I'll come along and listen for a while. No, I don't know what your decision was based on. But you knew that whenever the Bible's opened and intelligently explained, it's got power. Changes people's lives. That's recorded. Well, it's about to be recorded by your angel. Now think about that. That's what that verse is telling us. And in Revelation chapter 20, a chapter that we know deals with the second resurrection and judgment at the end of the millennium, the same thing's going to happen all over again that's about to happen in your life and in mine. When we turn up at the judgment seat, the angel will come out with that record. He will sit down in the tent with us. He will say, Brother Jim, I want to talk to you. I have here a scroll. We're going to work through this. It might take a few hours, but you'll do most of the talking. I just want to ask you a few questions. Let's go back to March 1967. This was a month after you were baptized. And you made this decision. What did you do? What was in the engine room? What was that all about? See, that's how it's going to happen, brothers and sisters. And that record is going to be used. He is exploring motivation, decisions, choices, plans, the things that speak about direction and course and interest, where we're actually heading. That's what he wants to know. That record's not going to have in it that you went to bed and you cleaned your teeth before you went. Not going to have anything like that in it. But it will have this stuff in it. And at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years after we are judged, it's going to happen all over again. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Ooh. And another book, just a single one, was open, which is the book of life. No mistake about that. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Plural. Each book is of the individual life. I've got one. You've got one. And the angel's going to open it in your presence and mine. Very shortly. What about the end of the 1,000 years? Who do you think might open these books, these ones, for the mortal population who will be brought to judgment? The saints, obviously, isn't it? You and I. So guess who's taken the records during the kingdom age? Those who will be ministers to the heirs of salvation in the millennium. That's who. That's you and me. The angels of the future age. So it behoves us to understand something about what's happening now, because in the kingdom we will be doing exactly the same to those over whom we have been given responsibility as the angels are doing today. So what isn't found in these books, brethren and sisters? Well, we read in the Proverbs, chapter 28 of the Proverbs, and verse 13, these words. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So if you hide them, they will come out. You will not prosper. You might think you got away with it, but you won't. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. No ifs, buts, or maybes. David can commit murder and adultery. And when the book is opened in the presence of David, there will not be one word about his adultery and murder of Uriah the Hittite. Not one word. And yet the record in Scripture will be there forever and a day. And people will go on reading about David's sin through the millennium. But at the judgment seat, when his book is opened, there's a total blank. Why? Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's why God says this in Isaiah 43:25. He says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, for my sake. You acknowledge my righteousness, you acknowledge your sins, I will be righteous and just and merciful and forgive your sin. He blots out our transgressions and will not remember your sins. So that book originally might have had a lot of writing in it, but it will not record the sins which have been forgiven and the decisions that were wrong decisions, that are acknowledged as wrong decisions. Changes are made. New decisions are made. Better decisions. The wrong decisions are taken out. Psalm 51 verse 9, well-known psalm written by David in the wake of his sin. Hide thy face, he said to God, from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. And they have been blotted out. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us. Can't get any further away than that. But there are some whose sins will remain. Jeremiah 18, verse 23. Jeremiah, under siege from a range of false prophets, unbending, unyielding, unrighteous men whom he knew would never submit to the things of God. They hated God. They hated him. What did he say? Forgive not their iniquity, he says to God, neither blot out their sin from thy sight. And God didn't and won't. So you see, there will be some who have a full record because they were not humble. They were not prepared to confess. They were not prepared to forsake. But if we do, it is guaranteed the record will not be there. So when the scroll is unrolled, the angel will go through and he'll say, it's a few blank pages here. Oh, here's something. Only good will remain in the record. That's why Nehemiah kept on praying, brothers and sisters, remember me for good. You can be assured he would have often prayed, please forgive me for the evil. The evil is wiped out of the book. The good remains firm. We need to think about that, because it's about to happen. And that's why, you see, we can be blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, in fellowship with God, he means, without spot and blameless. Blameless? Jude verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Goodness me, brothers and sisters. Me? Faultless? Come on. Yes, can be so, if I acknowledge my faults and forsake them, and they're blotted out of the book. And I'm genuine about that. Nothing adverse, no sins, covered with the covering of Christ. Wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7. We haven't got much time to get that record in order, brethren and sisters. And we need to use the opportunities that God is giving us. What more signs do you think he could give us than what we've had? What could he do more? Let us make sure that in the time that is left, that the record will show us blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to change the subject a bit. I want to talk about the kind of God that we serve, the one that is prepared to blot out the transgressions. In the act of judgment, Yahweh, in Psalm 68, 5 to 10, and we're going to consider this psalm tomorrow morning, God willing, in the very act of judgment, in the events of Armageddon and beyond, it says of him that he cares for the fatherless and the widow. Isn't that amazing? There is thunderous things happening in Psalm 68. And Christ and the saints are going forth as the chariots of God, as 20,000, obliterating the armies of the world. And all of that, the psalm says, he's a judge of the widow and the fatherless. What an amazing God. I do want you to come to this one, Isaiah 40. Because I want you to see the context of it. In Isaiah 40 verse 9 we read, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Saint of the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, Adonai Yahweh will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Adonai Yahweh manifested in rulers. So this is the work of Christ that's being spoken of here, isn't it? What's the context? Well, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. This is for the judgment process, to put together the army of Adonai Yahweh. Read on, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I don't know, we may have some sisters in this room today who are carrying a child. And there may well be many young sisters carrying children when the day of judgment comes, when the angels come to our door. One thing is certain, there's going to be many, including in my ecclesia at home, who have very young children. What about them? In this God who says, gather my saints unto me, that I may judge my people. What's his attitude towards our children, brethren and sisters? Well, his son's attitude's clear, isn't it? He shall gather the lambs. He doesn't mean the bar-bar type. He means the baby type lambs. With his arm and carry them in his bosom. Shall gently lead those that are with young. Born or unborn. I want you to come to Ezekiel chapter 47. One of the most remarkable places in the Bible for parents and grandparents. Now, none of my children will be involved in this except as parents of young children. They're all married, baptized and married. Well, except for my son. There's some young ladies in the audience. Well, I've got an unmarried son. I shouldn't have said that anyway. It'll get back to him. But what we have in Ezekiel 47 is the inheritance that God has prepared and will give to the children of faithful Christadelphian parents, either one or two. If one of the partners in the marriage is faithful, this is what God will do with their children, who are accounted to be too young to be held responsible. They will not have to answer to the judgment seat of Christ. What's he going to do with them? Well, Ezekiel 47 tells us all about that. And it's the last two verses of this chapter that I want to focus on. But I want you to notice what this chapter is about. From verses 13 to 21, it's about the division of the land promised to Abraham into cantons, or divisions of inheritance for each of the tribes of Israel. There will be seven tribes above the holy oblation and five beneath. Why divide it that way? Well, if you went down the middle, you'd have six and six, wouldn't you? Six is a number of man. This land is Abraham's land. The Abrahamic covenant number, as the young people will find out tonight, or they already know, is seven. Seven tribes to the north, five to the south. Five's a number of grace. So God has the land planned that way. And each of those tribes will hold people whose origins, Jews whose origins, can be traced back to that tribe. And they will not be able to inhabit any other part of the land than the canton or division given to their tribe. Okay? That's necessary background to what these two verses contain. Ezekiel 47:22 says, "It shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel." So the first thing we realize when we analyze this passage is that they're actually of Gentile origin. They're strangers. Now I'll tell you something that's not going to happen in the kingdom age, brethren and sisters. When God scattered the peoples of the earth into 70 in the days of Nimrod, Genesis 10 and 11, he divided them so that they would have separate existence. They would speak the same language. What's mankind done today? He's jumbled it all up. You've got people going every which way, haven't you? We've got people coming from Asia. Want to live in Australia. They come in there thousands in boats. And what does the government do? Oh, well, most of the time they just open the doors. That's a work of the French Revolution. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. And God will not allow that in the kingdom age. So don't get the idea this is about some collection of people who come from China, for instance, and come to the land to worship, who walk into the land and say, "Oh, this is a great place. This is better than China. We'll settle down here." Forget it. Go back to China. This can't be people like that. But their Gentile origin, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Stranger. These are not natural-born Jews. They're accounted as though they're natural-born, though. Goes on to say, "That sojourn among you which shall beget children." Beget children? They can't be immortal, because immortals will not give in marriage and beget children like they do today. So they've got to be mortals. "They shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel," but they're described as sojourning. So they don't really belong here in terms of birth, but they're accounted as though they do. I wonder why. Well, because their parents at the judgment seat, when Yahweh writes up the people, to use the words of Psalm 87, he shall count. And it will be said of this man and that man, Americans and Canadians and Australians, "This man was born in Zion. I wasn't born in Zion. Neither were you." But it will be accounted at the judgment seat that you are a son or a daughter of our mother, Zion, our mother. These people will be accounted the same way. accounted as though they were born in the country among the children of Israel. And they shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. But you know, there's something fascinating about this passage. It's the next verse, verse 23. And shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith the Lord Yahweh. So they are a privileged class of mortals. The Jews can't do this. If you belong to Dan, you're up here in the north. If you belong to Gad, you're down here in the south. You belong to Reuben, you're here. You cannot live up here if you belong to Reuben. But not these people. Ezekiel 47 verse 23 says that they can choose wherever they like, except for the holy oblation. Wherever they want to go in the land, they could settle. Now I wonder who they might be. This privileged, this honoured class of people. Who could they be? Well, Brother Roberts was quite sure, and so am I, brethren and sisters. I happen to have 10 grandchildren, none of whom will be responsible when Christ comes, if he comes when I think he will come. This is very important to me. If my children and their respective spouses, or at least one of them, remains faithful, this is where my grandchildren are going to end up. And after the judgment seat, their parents, or at least one of them, will continue with the work of raising their children while you and I, who have raised ours, will go elsewhere to do various things. God will require, no question about that. He's not going to use the Jewish practice of kibbutzim where kids don't know who their parents are. He'll have the parents continue that job to raise their children, and when Armageddon comes 10 years later, a child that's 5 today, if Christ comes today, will be 15. A child that's 10 will be 20. Old enough to look around for a partner in life from others perhaps, of their Gentile companions who have also been raised at Sinai waiting for their time to go into the land and to pick a place anywhere in this land except for the holy oblation and the prince's portion, anywhere in this land. And wherever they choose to be, an inheritance will be given to them. Think about that. What's that telling you? Well, I'll tell you what it tells me. It tells me first and foremost that God, in the days of Ezekiel, looked down the corridor of time 2,600 years and knew there would be faithful Christadelphians in the earth when Christ came. He knew that because he made provision for their children. That's the first thing it tells me. And the second thing it tells me is that we serve an amazing God. A God who in the act of judgment can remember the widows and the fatherless and our children. We ought to give him thanks for that. Now I haven't got time to talk about all these details. The immortal being, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The different constitution of immortality. The spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Flesh and bones. All the other stuff's gone. Nor do I have time to talk about identity being retained. And male and female identity being retained. All the unnecessary generative organs and other things, perhaps all of them, certainly some of them, will go. But I don't believe that we're all going to become male. It'll be male and female. But what we will have, brethren and sisters, is a complete absence of physical abnormality from whatever cause that's come about. Because we will be kings and priests couldn't serve under the law with abnormality. We know that. And what we also know is that when God made Adam and Eve, Adam and then Eve from Adam, he made her for a purpose. It was that they together could manifest his character by helping each other and drawing out of each other those characteristics of the Father to which one was more inclined than the other. Man was given the executive qualities of the character of God, and the woman, the sympathetic, the compassionate, the empathetic qualities of the Father's character, and working together they could draw from each other that to which they were not as naturally inclined as the other. That Yahweh's character might be revealed. For he has both male and female characteristics. And perhaps we'll be immortalized like Christ, 30-something years of age. Prime of life. We got any 33-year-olds in the room? Take a good look at yourself in the mirror. It won't get any better. But in immortality, Christ was immortalized at age 33. He will have all the regal dignity of the King of Kings, all the maturity and the majesty of the greatest character that ever walked upon the earth. But he will appear young. There'll be a vitality about him. I do want to do this, though, if I can extract another 5 minutes out of our brother chairman here. I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. Verse 19 is about the resurrection of the dead. Thy dead shall live, as my dead body shall they arise. Just like Christ rose from the grave, so those who sleep in him will rise. Awake and sing, says verse 19, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is the dew of lights, as it should read. And the earth shall cast out the dead. There's our first study, resurrection. What happens then? Well, judgment, of course. And then the invitation of verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Now, some think that this indignation is the battle of Armageddon and the subsequent judgments. Forget it! We're going to be involved in that, brethren and sisters. We will be there. His feet shall in that day stand upon the Mount of Olives, says Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And verse 5 says, and all the saints with thee. So when he comes to the Mount of Olives, he's not coming alone. Come with us. So the indignation of this verse is not Armageddon and beyond. It says in verse 21, for behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. When does that start, do you think? You know what? Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is well worth a little bit of pondering. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says this, then shall stand up Michael, that great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. And at that time, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know the passage. What's it telling you? The day that the angels grab us and take us out of the earth is the day that God says, bright. No light in the earth anymore. Isaiah 60, gross darkness will cover the earth. He can release the controls. He doesn't have to have the powers that be in place to give some measure of protection to his people. He can release it. And the monster that this world has created will turn and rend it. Time of trouble such as never was. What happened when Lot was taken out of Sodom? Next day, its prosperity collapsed. What happened when Noah was put in the ark and the door was shut? Its prosperity. And all the troubles and things that Noah and his family had endured, that came to an end. For him. And God wiped away the prosperity of those times. That's how it's going to be. Luke 17 makes that very clear. We will be taken in times of prosperity, and the day we go, a time of trouble such as never was, will descend upon this earth. That's the indignation. Now, if you don't believe this, do a good study of Revelation 16, because that's when God's judgments against the papacy began, 1789. That's when the first vial of the wrath of God was poured out. And we're in the sixth at the end of it. And we're about to be personally involved in pouring out the seventh. So this is very important to us, isn't it? This is about hiding from a dreadful time. This passage in Isaiah 26:20 refers to the privacy and the security of the bridal chamber, the marriage chamber, where Christ takes his bride after 12 months of a judgment process which has sorted out sheep from goats. The goats have been dismissed. What's he going to do next, do you think? Well, we know. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man took a wife in Israel, he was not to go out to war for 12 months. He was to be given no responsibilities that would distract him from one thing, cheering up his wife. To build the relationship that would be sustained for a lifetime. 1 year he was given. And if you haven't experienced it, young people, you may, if you've got time. First year of marriage is the most important. And I'll tell you something that's happening. We've got young people getting married in Australia who don't even last 12 months. First year of marriage is critical. Do you think Christ is going to engage his bride in the business of warfare immediately after he immortalizes her? No. What's he going to do? He's going to spend 12 months going around and making personal acquaintance with every single member of his bride. And then he'll turn to the business of war. Now, we also know that Elijah is to be sent out as a forerunner before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh to the Jews who are outside the land. How long will that ministry be, do you think? Well, John the Baptist was Elijah to Judah. Jesus said that twice in Matthew. Twice he says it because he knew it would be hard for some to understand. If only you understood, he said, John the Baptist was Elijah. They didn't understand. So John the Baptist fulfilled the work of Elijah to Judah, the Jews in the land. Elijah's work is to the Jews outside the land. And he will go. We passed a Jewish community on the way to this hall. I'm not quite sure which direction it was in. But there were people dressed up, you know, the Orthodox Jews all dressed up. I guess if you went into their meeting rooms, they would have a vacant seat at the end of the table for Elijah to sit in, and one day he's going to sit in it. In 3.5 years, I believe, the same length of time that John the Baptist heralded the appearance of Messiah. 3.5 years Elijah will work to warn the Jews that they're going to receive the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Matthew 24:30, that's Armageddon. And Revelation 1 verse 7 proves it's Armageddon. So that leaves, doesn't it? That leaves this work here. 4 to 5 years of preparing the bride, every single member of it, for what they have to do in the next 45 or so years. There's going to be a massive number of things to be done, brethren and sisters. And we're not going to be automatons in immortality. You won't be able to sort of plug in a USB or slot a CD in the back and say, right, now, you know. You know how God works with the angels, don't you? We've got the testimony. We know how he works. Remember the time he wanted to confuse the prophets of Ahab? What did he do? Did he say to the angel, listen, you go away and do it. Don't bother me with that stuff. He called the angels to him and he said, now listen, I want some suggestions about what we should do to confuse the prophets of Ahab. because I want to put him to death. What do you reckon? What about you? Yeah, that's pretty good. What about you over here? Angels are intelligent beings, and immortals will be intelligent beings. And we're not going to be treated like school kids, brethren and sisters. Christ will tell us what he wants done, and he'll ask and say, well, you know, this is what I want you to do now. What do you think we should do? You ever thought about that? That's why it's going to take this length of time to do that. That's why there has to be 10 years between the resurrection and Armageddon. There's a heap of things to happen in there. And mind you, he's also got to work amongst the Sinaitic Arabs and Egypt before Armageddon, which we'll see briefly in Habakkuk chapter 3 tomorrow morning, God willing. There's a lot of things that need to be done in which you and I are going to be involved. That's why Psalm 149, which is about being in the bridal chamber, brethren and sisters, and I don't think I've got time to talk about it now. We read it. How about rereading it in this context? That's what Psalm 149 is about. It's about the redeemed who have been beautified with salvation. Think about that phrase. Beautified with salvation. Rejoicing. It says they're on their beds. Doesn't mean a bed to sleep and snore on. It's a recliner. It's about doing this. Reclining. And the Lord comes up and embraces them. If you're not singing then, you'll never sing. It's a wonderful psalm. But you know how it ends? There's a two-edged sword in their hand. Doesn't mean a literal sword that they can hack people to bits with. Two-edged swords, the power of the Spirit. The power now wielded by angels, given to them. Two-edged sword in their hand to bind the kings of the earth with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. And the psalm concludes with two sentences. This honour have all his saints. What would you say about that? Well, what the psalmist says, praise Yahweh. And that's what we'll be doing in the chamber with our Lord Jesus Christ.